Well, we are in week three of our series we've been calling Vice and Virtue. We've been looking at what has traditionally been called the seven deadly sins. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we kicked this series off, we said, that name maybe is not the most helpful in the sense that all sin is deadly. It's not that we rank them, but the seven deadly sins are historically would have been looked at as maybe some of the more common ones, or perhaps the sins that you find behind other sins that when you look in your life and say, I think I have this problem, but you look beneath that, you often find that one of these seven is maybe what's behind those. This morning, we are looking at what has traditionally been called the deadliest of the seven deadly sins, the one that is often pictured even behind the other six. We are looking this morning at pride. Edmund Spenser was a 16th century poet. He wrote an epic poem called The Faerie Queen. I have not read it. I know that sounds really cool, me saying, right? There's a 16th century poet who wrote this or this poem. It's 35,000 words, I think. So I don't have time to read that. But I read a section of it in another work I was reading this week. And the description that Edmund Spenser gave of the seven deadly sins, I just thought was so fascinating. It's an allegorical work, this poem that he wrote. And in it, it says, Spenser depicts each sin performing actions that reflect the sin and riding on an appropriate beast. So sloth rides a lazy donkey, gluttony a filthy pig, lust a bearded goat, greed a laden camel, wrath a fierce lion, and envy a ravenous wolf. Pride rides in a chariot that is pulled by the other six. What a great description. The idea here is that oftentimes in our lives, if you will trace back, here's what's going on in my life. Here's the presenting problem that you will actually find that behind that, at the heart of your opposition and my opposition to the Lord and our turning away from him, if we will trace it back, we will find oftentimes at the heart of it, it is pride. The Bible is uniform for the most part, in its denunciation of pride, multiple times we see in the scriptures that God hates pride, that he delights in humility. But it raises the question as we see that, well, how are we defining this? Should raise the question for us, what is pride? How are we defining it? And I think it's good off the bat to acknowledge there are certain ways that the Bible uses the term that it's not always considered sinful. What I mean is the Apostle Paul talks about taking pride in the cross of Christ, or taking pride in the work that he's done for the Lord. He looks back over the work and says, I'm proud of the work I've done. He also tells other believers, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of the work that you're doing. So my hope is we don't have to spend a lot of time on that we just hopefully intuitively understand there are ways in which we use the term where we say, I'm proud of you. Like I'm proud of what we've done together under the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about and what the Bible says, hey, God hates this and he delights in humility, is this pride of self-exaltation. I mean, I'm gonna give us a few definitions here and no just one definition, but hopefully if you wanna take notes on this, you can write any of these down. But one article put it this way, pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God alone and keeping it for ourselves. Pride is essentially, quote, self-worship. Pride is a self-centeredness that relegates God to the margins if he's even in the picture at all. Psalm 10 verse 4 says it this way, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Pride is self-exaltation. It's exalting oneself over others and even over the Lord. Pride is refusing to submit your life to the Lord and to his design and way. Instead, it's saying, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Pride is a big view of self and a small view of God. Pride is a big distorted view of self and a small distorted view of God. And its opposite, it's often helpful to define a term by looking at the opposite. The opposite virtue would be what? Humility. A right view of self under a right view of God. A small view of self, not in a I don't like myself, but a right view of self under a right view of God. Seeing ourselves in relation to him. Excuse me. It's a self-lowering. It's a willingness to serve others. And it's a life posture of submission to the Lord. Now, What we're going to do, let's look at an example of pride. If you have a Bible, go to Daniel chapter 4. We could go so many places in Scripture to look at an example of what does this look like in life? What does this look like in our hearts when there is pride there and growing? I'm going to take us to what is perhaps the most famous one in Daniel chapter 4. Let me offer just a background here. The book of Daniel tells us about a guy named Daniel. He and his friends are pulled out of Judah when that kingdom, the southern kingdom, is destroyed. A few years before it's fully destroyed, they are exiled to the empire of Babylon. Babylon comes in and wipes out the southern kingdom of Judah, destroys the temple, desecrates it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the emperor of Babylon, is the one who pulls them to his kingdom. And he is in charge there. He is the emperor. He is not just a king, but he's literally a king of kings. He's conquered vast amounts. His father before him conquered vast amounts of kingdoms. He's the emperor of what is probably the largest empire in the world. He is arguably the most powerful man on the face of the planet. And Daniel 4 tells us about how the King of Kings helps a King of Kings understand who's really in charge. Daniel 4 is about how the King of Kings, God, helps a King of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar, understand who truly is in charge. Here's what happens. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Starts this way. King Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here. And he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now we ought to read that and actually be stunned, because you read it and go, well, that's humility. And what could possibly cause the emperor of Babylon to say, I want to tell everybody about the glory of the Most High God. He's a big deal. I'm not. His kingdom lasts forever. Mine does not. Everyone praise the Lord. You say, what could have happened that would cause him to do that? I'm glad you asked. That's the rest of the chapter. Let me summarize it for you up till verse 24. We'll pick back up in verse 24, but let me summarize what happens next. It goes back in time. That declaration is forward in time. And then the next verse starts back in time, where Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, a while back, I was sitting in my palace. I was contented and prosperous. I had everything I could want. And then I had this dream. And he says, in the dream, I saw this tree, and it was growing, and it was reaching to the tops of heaven. And it spread out over all the earth, and all the animals, and everyone took shade under it, and it provided for everyone. It was this magnificent tree. And then this holy one, this watcher from heaven, comes down and says, cut down the tree, leave the stump, bind it in iron. And he wakes up and he's terrified of, what does this mean? And so he calls, right, the people, the astrologers and the magicians, and nobody can interpret his dream. So he calls Daniel. Daniel, the Jewish exile who has served him for a number of years. And he knows Daniel. And the way he describes it, he says, Daniel, you have the spirit of the holy gods in you. Daniel serves the Lord, and God has given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. So he says, tell me the interpretation of the dream. And he tells Daniel the dream, and Daniel goes white. Daniel actually seems to love Nebuchadnezzar and to respect him in some ways, or to care for him. And when he hears the dream and he knows its interpretation, he nearly freaks out. He doesn't want to tell the king. The king says, no, tell me. And Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, you are the tree. You are the tree. Your kingdom has grown great, and it reaches to the heavens and it spreads out across the earth. You're the emperor and everybody takes shade under you. But God has declared that until you acknowledge that he is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, that you are to be cut down. And for seven times, in fact, here, let's just read it. Verse 24, Daniel says, this is the interpretation, your majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. In other words, you're going to lose your mind for a time. Seven times will pass by for you until you, and note this word, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, please be pleased to accept my advice. renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. In other words, Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, repent. Turn. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Do what is right and just. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Verse 28 says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This is the moment we wonder, has he learned? Has he walked in humility? Has he taken what Daniel said to heart and acknowledged God's in charge? No, he stands on the roof of his palace overlooking Babylon. Babylon is famed in the ancient world for how beautiful it was. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, he built, it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So he looks out over this magnificent city, and this is what he says, verse 30. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass over or pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. We've seen that phrase now several times. Until you acknowledge. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now we skip forward. Back to Nebuchadnezzar speaking. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised. Note, he's acknowledged. Now I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And now it's Nebuchadnezzar once again doing that. His dominion is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Pray with me for a moment. Father, as we unpack this for just a little while, will you take that last phrase and some of these other phrases, Lord, that those who walk in pride, you're able to humble until we acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. God, will you help us to see this truly? And Father, not just intellectually, but at a heart level, will you help us to walk in humility and humble ourselves under your mighty hand? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That last statement in some ways is the point of the story, right? That God is able to humble those who walk in pride. But really, the chief theological theme of the entire chapter and the entire book is that phrase we saw several times. It was in verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. That's the point of the whole book of Daniel. You have to remember the context here. The people of Israel have been exiled from their homeland. Their temple has been destroyed. And they're here in Babylon going, does this mean that God's no longer in control? Why did God let Nebuchadnezzar come in and ransack the temple? Why did he let our kingdom be destroyed? God, where are you? Are you still there and are you still in charge? And God here is showing the people and showing Nebuchadnezzar and showing all peoples, I'm still here and I'm still in charge. And in fact, I'm the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his power and his kingdom. And God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand that. At the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's pride is his refusal to acknowledge that God is in control and that everything he has is a gift from the Lord. And I would say this. You say, how does this relate to me? Guys, the same is true for us. you and I may not rule over kingdoms and territories. We may not, most of us, I'm guessing, don't stand on terraces on our rooftop palace overlooking our hanging gardens. We stand on a suburban deck looking over a few hanging baskets, and we're like, you know, this is my kingdom or queendom. But it doesn't matter the scope or the size of the territory. What matters is what's going on in the heart. Listen to this. It would be a mistake this morning, and I think it's a real temptation, that you read a story like this and you go, man, it's a good thing that I'm not a king or a queen or emperor or empress, that pride doesn't find its way in my heart. It's a good thing I don't have that stuff. And listen, is there certainly a danger? The more you have, the more the world tells you you are awesome and amazing, the more temptation there is to be puffed up with pride? Yes. The more talented you are, the more gifted you are, the more God gives to you. Yes, there is a real temptation there to let that get to your head and become prideful. But you can have none of that and still be prideful. You can have none of that, and in your heart, you're still saying, not thy will be done, my will be done. I am in charge. This is not all a gift from the Lord. This is my stuff. It's my life. It's my way. Pride is not a king's problem or a queen's problem. It is a human problem. William Ernest Henley. I was looking up this poem this week. Some of us, you may be able to actually remember or call to remembrance some of the lines of this poem. He was a 19th century poet, an atheist from what I understand, and he wrote the poem called Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquered. And it goes this way, out of the night, and I quote this poem because his life was not particularly easy. He didn't have all the things Nebuchadnezzar had. And yet, even in the difficulty of his life, listen to his heart attitude. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. Life is hard is what he's saying. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, in other words, circumstances are bad, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. And some of us know these last two lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's something about those lines that appeal to us, is it not? I am the captain of the ship. I am the captain of my fate. I am in charge, the master of my fate. I'm in charge. I'm in the driver's seat. Frank Sinatra sang it. I did it my way. Whatever your metaphor, whatever you like to, the point being is this notion of I am in control, it appeals to our sinful hearts. This notion that God, you're not really sovereign over my life or sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. I am. That appeals to our sinful hearts. And yet when we look at the scriptures, what we see, the teaching just over and over and over is, hey, you're not in charge. I'm not in charge. God is. Everything I have is a gift from the Lord. I depend on him. We depend on him for life and breath and everything. And the sooner you and I come to realize that we are not to live independent of him, but dependent on him, the happier and more spiritually mature we'll be. Let me say that again. The sooner you and I realize, I am not independent of God, I am dependent on the Lord, the happier and more spiritually mature you will be. How does the book of Proverbs start? The whole book is a book written on wisdom, how to live a wise life. And it starts by telling us, one, listen to instruction, be humble. And then it says in verse 7, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. In other words, when we acknowledge who God is and we appropriately fear him and say, he's God, I'm not. That's the starting place if you want to be wise and live a wise and humble life. Is you acknowledge, I'm not in control, God is. And that's the first of two things I'm going to give us. Okay, hopefully, well, let's talk for a moment about how do we combat pride. And hopefully all of us are at the place this morning where you're going, okay, this isn't something someone else deals with. My hope is we're now at the place going, I think that's something I deal with. I want to be in charge. I want to be the captain of the ship, of my fate. And so if we know, okay, this is something that appeals to my sinful heart, then how do we combat this? How do we put it to death? In an overarching sense, let me say this. In an overarching sense, it is God who kills pride decisively through the cross. When we trust Jesus, right, our pride is crucified with Christ. And we are reborn, born again, and we're born again free from this and now with a spirit of humility. But we then have a role. It's what's called sanctification. As we walk with Jesus, we have a role to play in this to continue to combat pride and put it to death. And here's the first thing, first of two things I'm going to give us. How do we combat this? We acknowledge who God is and we praise him for it. We acknowledge who God is and we praise him for it. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says after basically his conversion moment. God brings him low and humbles him. And when he comes out of it and his sanity is restored, what does he say? I acknowledge that God is the Most High. I acknowledge that he's sovereign. He's in charge and I'm not. And I praise him for it. Listen, there is a humbling effect that takes place in your life and in mine. There's a humbling effect that takes place in your heart and in my heart when we go back to God's word and we open it and we read it. And we read things like, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and everything that's in it. It doesn't revolve around me, it revolves around him. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All things were created through him and by him and for him, and there is no one like him in all the earth. When you read that and you say, God, help me to get that into my soul, there is a humbling effect. Your vision of God gets bigger and bigger, and your vision and your focus on self gets smaller and smaller. I might put it to you this way. I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. But I've yet to find a better one, so I'm just gonna keep coming back to it. 13 years ago, my brother and I went to the Grand Canyon. It was the only time I've ever been there. And we got there really early in the morning. We'd never been there before, excited to see it. So we decided, let's go at sunrise. And this is what we saw. We get there at sunrise. You can pull that picture up. That's what we saw. Do you know what you're not thinking about in that moment? You are not thinking about your own self-importance. Standing before the Grand Canyon at 5:30 in the morning, looking at something like that, you know what's not going on in your mind? I am awesome. And yet how many of us look before the God of the universe, and that's what we're saying. We stand before his creation, and in the light of its vastness and wonder and the devastating beauty of it, we go, I feel very small. And yet we stand before the God of the universe, the one who created this, and we go, I am a big deal. It is laughable, is it not? It's not only laughable, it's tragic. It is in opposition to the God of the universe. It is spitting in his face and it infuriates him in a righteous way that God created us and says, I want you to live with me and enjoy me and follow me. And we say, no, I'd rather go my own way. And so just like standing before the Grand Canyon or the ocean or these moments where you look out at something and it's so big and vast and beautiful and you go, man, it helps me understand my place in the world. And it's not that you feel bad about yourself or you hate yourself. It's as C.S. Lewis put it. He says, you don't think less of yourself. You just think of yourself less. There's a similar effect in a sense when you stand before the God of the universe and you acknowledge who he is. If anything, you are woefully aware of your own sinfulness. But then you move on to that to say, and yet that God in all his glory and power loved me and gave his son for me. You begin to see yourself rightly. You begin to see him rightly. And in the face of his glory and his greatness and his majesty, as we acknowledge him and we praise who he is, it helps us. It's the starting point for saying, Lord, help me to live a humble and wise life by acknowledging and praising you for who you are. Here's the second thing we do, and this is where we get to very practically, pride in the gospel. Pride. What does the gospel do with this? Here's the second thing. We look to the cross and the example of Christ. We look to the cross and the example of Christ. Say, Lord, how do I continue to put pride to death in my life on a daily basis? How do I humble myself before you? Well, we've been saying it every week. I told you guys, I probably say this every week. We root out sin in our lives by rooting ourselves in the gospel. We root out sin in our lives by rooting ourselves in the gospel. So we go back to the cross. We go back to the gospel. And what does the gospel tell us? The gospel says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that in humility, Jesus gave his very life for us. I want you to listen again. This won't be on the screens, but just listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here's where he connects it to the gospel. He says, guys, humble yourselves. Why? And he goes, because of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Guys, the cross of Christ is the greatest work of humility in the history of the world, and yet simultaneously the greatest work of triumph. But it is the greatest example, the greatest moment of humility. Earlier, right, I said, if at the essence of pride is this thing in us that goes, not thy will be done, my will be done. What is Jesus saying in the garden as he goes to the cross? The exact opposite. Jesus is in the garden going, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, but not my will be done, thy will be done. You say, why is that so powerful? Well, in part because Jesus is the only human being on the face of the planet who actually had the right to say, my will be done. Jesus is the only man in the history of the world who actually could stand in front of the Grand Canyon and go, I am awesome. I remember when I made this. That was a good day, right? He's the only one. He's the only one who is and was and always will be a big deal. And yet there he is going, I'm humbling myself in obedience to the Father in order to save you and me. And when we look to Jesus, when we look to him and his example and his finished work at the cross, how can we embrace that and then walk forward going, I am a big deal? How can we say, that's my Savior, that's his example, crucified for me. The King of Kings humbling himself to take on the form of a servant. When we really embrace that and we say, Father, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus says that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of humility. Not of self-exaltation, but of self-lowering to serve others and to serve the Lord. We acknowledge who God is, stand before him amazed, and we look to Christ, to the cross, and his example for us. The final thing is this. This isn't a way that we combat pride, but I think it's an important point. God humbles us for his glory and for our joy. God humbles us for his glory to show all the peoples of the world who he is, but also for our joy. And the reason I mention that is I think it's possible you could read this story in Daniel 4. You could look at Nebuchadnezzar's life and go, I mean, is God just being mean? Is he just trying to make a point? You know, you're exalting yourselves. I'm going to humble you. No. God says in there, I'm humbling you so that all people, including you, Nebuchadnezzar, might see who I am. And Nebuchadnezzar is not worse off in the end. He is better off in the end by knowing the God who created him. God says, those who walk in pride, I am able to humble. But as God humbles us, he does it for his glory so that we might see who he is and that we might learn to depend on him. And that ultimately leads to our joy. Walking in pride sets you on a collision course with the God of the universe. That is not where you want to be. Walking in humility before him, humbling yourself under his mighty hand and saying, look at what Christ has done for me. That leads you deeper into relationship with him, which leads to your ultimate joy. So if you're here today, and the final things I'll say here, if you're here today and you love Jesus, you're a believer in Christ, maybe life is going really well right now. Can I encourage you? Praise God for that. Don't let that go to your head as if, look at all the work that I have, look at the palace that I have built for my majesty. Instead, be grateful and be on guard. Because pride is sneaky and it'll try to find its way in. Maybe you are a Christian today and you're going, this is not a good season. It is hard. I don't know if I'm going to make it through it. I would encourage you this morning, your Father loves you. And even when he walks you through trial and testing, even when he disciplines you as a father who loves you, his son, his daughter, and he will bring you out on the far side. Trust him and know that even the discipline in our life is for our good and for our ultimate joy. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and life is going in a lot of ways well. I would encourage you to acknowledge today, everything that you have is a gift from God. Everything that you have is a gift from the Lord. And I would plead with you today, like Daniel pled with Nebuchadnezzar, turn. Turn from your sin and your self-reliance and the pride and acknowledge the God who created you and the God who gave his son for you to rescue you, to wash you clean, and to bring you into right relationship with himself. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and life is a mess. And you have felt like the universe is set against me. I would encourage you today to maybe rethink that. Maybe it's not so much the universe, this non-personal universe is set against you, but that a personal God actually loves you. And what he's doing in your life right now, the difficulty in your life, is actually meant to unblind you, to humble you, and to bring you into relationship with himself. That it's an opportunity for you to surrender to him and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I give up, I surrender, and I commit my life to you. Let's pray together. Father, your word says that those who walk in pride, you are able to humble. God, you do that for your glory and also for our good. You're a good father. And Father, I ask for myself and on behalf of anyone who's praying this morning, forgive me, forgive us for exalting ourselves, for centering life on self. Father, will you humble us under your mighty hand and under your loving hand? Will you help us to humble ourselves and daily to put pride to death by the power of the Spirit and to walk in humility. Jesus, thank you for your work and for your example. And God, if I pray if there are any here this morning who have never taken the step to trust you, to walk with you, God, I pray that today would be the day where you show them the reality of who they are and who you are, and God, your love for them as displayed on the cross of Christ. May that win them over today. God, we love you and we praise you. Help us as we go through this series to continue to root sin out of our lives by rooting ourselves in the gospel. And we pray it for the glory of your name and for the joy of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.